Scripture reading this afternoon is from Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3 verses 12 to 17, which I'll read in a moment, but first just want to set a bit of context for this passage. Verses 1 through 4 of Colossians chapter 3 speak of how we are united with the risen and ascended Christ, and therefore, because we're united with him who is in the heavens, we must act like it, setting our minds not on earthly things, but rather on heavenly things. And Paul gives a few negative examples of the earthly things that we shouldn't be setting our minds on in verses 5 to 9. It's those who have put off the old man and put on the new. It's a reference to our union with Christ, the new man. We have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new. Therefore, he says, beginning in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Congregation, Francis Schaeffer once said, you cannot explain the explosive power of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously: the orthodoxy of doctrine and the orthodoxy of community. He said the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. Beyond just having all of our theological ducks in a row, we must let those ducks quack, so to speak. We must let our theology be lived out together in community. This passage that we just read from Colossians chapter 3 beautifully sets forth for us the relationship between these two things, the orthodoxy of doctrine on the one hand and the orthodoxy of community on the other, as it calls us to be radically Christ-centered and radically other-oriented. Radically Christ-centered and radically other-oriented. I want to approach this passage slightly different than we normally would. Rather than just going straight through verses 12 to 17, I want to go through it twice and first show how we see the centrality of Christ throughout this passage, and then look at it a second time and see how we find in this passage a call to be oriented towards the other. In other words, to be selfless, to be thinking not of ourselves, but of the other. And so first, look with me at the Christ-centered nature of this instruction. Now, first of all, this is in the context of a book, the book of Colossians, whose main point is the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see that just looking at the subheadings in your Bible. If you have your Bibles with you, just looking at a few of these, he thanks the Lord in the beginning of chapter 1 for their faith in Christ. He speaks a few verses after that of the preeminence or supremacy of Christ. We have there in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1, one of the most beautiful sections in all of Scripture about the glory and supremacy of Jesus. It speaks of how we are, or how they are, reconciled in Christ. It speaks of our sacrificial service for Christ. It speaks of how the vain philosophies of the world or the legalism that so often proceeds from them are insufficient, but Christ is the one who is all supreme. And so those are the things that we see just looking at the first couple chapters of Colossians. And then that leads to a transition in the book at chapter 3, verse 1, where he now gets to the application. Now, so often in Paul, the imperative of what we must do is grounded first in the indicative of what Christ has done. You see that even in the structure of many of his letters. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is pure gospel doctrine, and then chapters 12 through 16 is gospel applications. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about Christ, and then 4 through 6, how we live in Christ. Likewise, Colossians 1 and 2 is all about the supremacy of Christ Jesus, and then 3 and 4 about the way that we walk in Christ. And so there is a Christ-centered aspect even to where this section falls in the letter. But then we come to the beginning of our text, and we find in verse 12 that word therefore, which is always there for a reason. It points us backward. It points us to verses 1 through 11. And especially in that section, verses 1 through 4, where we see that we are united with Christ. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God, who has been raised and is now seated at the right hand of God in glory. And he says that we've been raised with him. Therefore, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And as I said, he describes what those earthly things might consist of, those other things that we might be tempted to set our minds on. And he says, among them, fornication, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, lies. And he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds. You might say, you have put off the clothing of the first Adam in order that you might now dress yourselves in that of the new, the second Adam. Verse 10, he's speaking of Christ. You have put on the new man, the man of the new creation, Jesus Christ, and you are now being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created you. And in Colossians 1:16, it tells us that Christ is the one who created us. And so we are being renewed after the image of Christ, which is why he says in Colossians 3, verse 11, that Christ is all and in all. He's saying he's in you, Colossian Christians, as you are being renewed according to his image. G.K. Beale says, Christ exhausts all that there is in the new creation. In fact, the only person in the new creation is the new man, Christ Jesus. Others are there only as they've been incorporated into him. So if you want to be in that new creation, you must be in Christ. And that he is in all, as it says in verse 11, means those who are in the new creation, those who are in Christ, also have Christ dwelling in them. So now Paul is going to flesh out what that looks like. He says, therefore, since you are united with Christ and he is in you, this is how you should live. But notice before he tells us how we should live, before he tells us what it is that we should put on, he also says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And so three things that he uses to describe our status. Elect, meaning elect in Christ. You are chosen in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. Holy makes us think of that command. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Their holiness, our holiness, is grounded in who God is and who Christ is. And their identity as beloved is only in Christ, who is called at his baptism and called again at the Mount of Transfiguration, the beloved Son of God. And so he is further grounding these imperatives that he's about to give in the indicative of who we are in Christ, the holy and beloved Son of God. Having done that, he now lists in verse 12 five virtues, tender mercies, or you might translate that as other translations do, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness or patience, and long-suffering, or meekness or gentleness, and then long-suffering or patience. And as we think about each of these five virtues that he is commending to us, who comes to mind as someone in the New Testament that perfectly exemplifies each of these five virtues? Jesus Christ has each of these Greek words that are used in these five virtues applied to him explicitly throughout the New Testament. First, compassion, tender mercies. Compassion is that word that is so often used to describe the heart of Jesus in the Gospels. We saw it often in our study of Matthew. Mentioned a few times as we were looking at it, B.B. Warfield's work on the emotional life of Christ, where he says the emotion that we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to Jesus, whose whole life was a ministry of mercy, is no doubt compassion. And then he says, in point of fact, this is the emotion most frequently attributed to him, compassion. Next, Paul tells us to put on kindness. It makes you think of Titus 3:4, where the first coming of Jesus into the world is described in this way: when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And so there in Titus 3:4, the whole earthly mission of Jesus is described as an expression of the kindness of God. Humility. Makes you think of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And then, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. As Paul here calls the Colossian Christians toward humility, the humility of Christ is in the background of that call. You are united with the humble Savior, the humble servant who suffered for you, so act like it. He speaks of meekness or gentleness. Again, as I was preaching through Matthew, we saw often this gentleness of Jesus who is described in Matthew 11. We heard it again this morning in the Lord's Supper form as meek and lowly in heart, who rides into Jerusalem in Matthew 21 on a donkey. Meek and gentle, Zechariah says, riding on a donkey. Who blesses little children, who heals the blind, who takes time for beggars, who is drawn to sinners and sufferers throughout his ministry, who, as Dane Ortlund said, is not trigger-happy, harsh, or reactionary, is not easily exasperated, but is the most understanding person in the universe, whose most natural posture is not that of a pointed finger, but rather that of open arms. That's Jesus. He's gentle. Paul says he's also long-suffering or patient. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Christ might display his perfect patience. All of these virtues are grounded in Jesus. All of these virtues are exemplified in his ministry, and the point that Paul is making is just as they are exemplified in his ministry, they are now to be expressed in those who are united to him, in those who, as it says in verse 11, have Christ in them. And then those actions that we see in verse 13 are the natural outgrowth of those virtues that are displayed in verse 12. If you are gentle and humble and patient and meek, then you bear with others. You forgive, even as Christ forgave you. Woven throughout these verses is the very character of Jesus. And Paul says, above all these things, put on love, which likewise finds its clearest expression in the cross of Christ. John says, in this, the love of God is manifest, that God sent his Son into the world. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who bears the wrath of God for us. That is love. Christ is all. Christ is in all. That Christ is the one whose peace rules in your hearts, verse 15. And many translations don't actually say the peace of God, but the peace of Christ. It's his peace, as Colossians 1 verse 20 says, the peace that is purchased by the blood of the cross. And it's his word that should dwell in you richly, verse 16, which he then explains with reference to the Psalms. When he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in verse 16, that's the way that the word of Christ dwells in you richly, by singing them to one another with grace in your heart. Many commentators actually think that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are being used here synonymously. These words appear in the superscriptions of the Psalms in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which refers to the Psalms variously as psalms, hymns, and songs. And the word spiritual, then, which means from the Spirit or inspired by the Spirit, likely modifies all three of them. He's saying psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. He's talking about letting the Spirit-inspired songs dwell in your heart. And he refers to them as the word of Christ, because Christ is the singer of the Psalms, because Christ is the object of the Psalms. They're all about him. He is the wise and blessed man of Psalm 1 who keeps God's law. He is the son of Psalm 2. He is the bridegroom of Psalm 45. He is the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. He is the one who is given dominion in Psalm 8, who even as Psalm 8 speaks of the Lord using weak means, even babes and infants to still the enemy and the avenger, that too is fulfilled in Christ. He is the one, as Peter tells us in Acts, who fulfills Psalm 16 in his resurrection from the dead. He is the one who ascends in Psalm 68 and Psalm 110. He is even the blessed one of Psalm 137, who dashes the heads of the seed of spiritual Babylon against the rock. He is the fulfillment of these psalms. He is the singer of these psalms. And so Paul tells us to let his songs dwell in our hearts. But notice, he doesn't just tell us to do that individually. He tells us to do that corporately, teaching and admonishing not just yourself, but one another. Teaching and admonishing one another in such songs. And so we do that when we come together. We do that on the Lord's Day. We do it as we did last night at a church picnic. In verse 18, he's going to begin talking about the home. We do that also in the home. Psalm 118, 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is heard in the tents of the righteous. We sing psalms together to encourage our hearts. We sing psalms together to teach our children, to hide the word of God deep down in their hearts and deep down inside of our hearts, in order that we might then be shaped by the psalms. As I mentioned from J.I. Packer a few weeks ago, the Psalms teach us how to feel. The Psalms teach us how to bring our laments and complaints before God, as we saw this morning, or as we sang a little while ago from Psalm 44. The Psalms teach us how to be angry over the things that anger God, as we heard a few weeks ago from Psalm 58. They teach us how to confess our sins. They teach us how to rejoice. They teach us how to praise God for his wondrous deeds in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Psalms. Now, Christ is all over this passage here in Colossians 3. Even the thanks that we give to God in verse 17, Paul says, is through him. Because he is the only mediator between God and man, he is our intercessor, the intercessor that Job longed for in Job 9 and Job 19, who brings our prayers before his Father. And so Paul summarizes then this Christ-centered section of verses 12 through 17 with a Christ-centered exhortation in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sounds a little bit like verse 11. Christ is all and in all. And so he says, let all that you do show forth Christ. And everything you do, whether in word, whether it's you're speaking with each other or with your wife or with your children or with your neighbor or with or even about others in the church, let Christ be seen. In all that you do, let Christ be seen. He's saying act always in concert with the nature and character of Christ. as his word dwells richly within you, his word that speaks in the Psalms of his humility, his meekness, his kindness, his compassion, his long-suffering, his forgiveness, and his love, all of those things we see in the Psalms, as that word dwells within you, let your lives be conformed to it. Let your behavior be consistent with the character of Jesus as his word indwells you. We see that a Christ-centered focus leads to an other-oriented disposition. We see that a Christ-centered approach to the Word of God leads or should lead to Christ-centered community. That a gospel-centered approach to the Word should lead to gospel-shaped living in the church. Orthodoxy of doctrine leads or should lead to orthodoxy of community. That's the point that Paul is making as over and over he points us to Christ. He's saying, as you behold him, would you really continue to live in anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language? Verse 8. Notice how the five virtues that he lists in verse 12 are in contrast to those five vices in verse 8. Each of them in both verse 8 and verse 12 dealing with how we live together amongst one another. The way of the old man, the way of the old creation prior to Christ is anger, wrath, malice, filthy language, lies, which rob the church of peace and harmony. But the way of the new man, the way of Christ, is compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. The way of Jesus is seeing the way that another brother or sister may be hurting or may be anxious or may be sick and sorrowing, as we sang in our song of preparation, and entering into their hurt with them, showing compassion. The way of Jesus is showing concern for others through concrete acts of kindness. The way of Jesus is the way of gentleness or meekness rather than combativeness. Jonathan Edwards said, the lamb-like spirit of gentleness is not an optional extra in the Christian life, but the true and distinguishing disposition of the hearts of Christians. The lamb-like or dove-like spirit of gentleness is not an optional add-on in the Christian life, but is the true and distinguishing disposition of the hearts of Christians. Has that been true of us? Has that been true of you in the last year and a half? Is it true of your online discourse? Is it true when you click send on the email? Is it true when you have differences with others over the issues of the day? To use the words of Edwards, do you have a lamb-like or dove-like spirit of gentleness? Or are you quick to speak and slow to listen? Quick to criticize, quarrelsome and combative, unable to give the benefit of the doubt, unable to sympathize with others? If that is the case, Paul would say you're acting like the old man. Edwards would say you lack the distinguishing mark of a Christian and need to repent. Do humility and long-suffering characterize your interactions with others? Being willing to consider them and their interests more important than your own. Being willing to suffer long over differences that you may have. Being willing to bear with their weakness or irrationality or wrong opinion and forgive them when those differences cause friction. To love them, verse 14, letting all of this be adorned with godly affection for your brothers and sisters so that the peace of Christ may rule in your hearts. And notice that's not heart singular, that's hearts in the plural. That's orthodoxy of community. That's the peace of Christ in the gospel, whereby you and I, who were enemies to Christ, are reconciled to him by grace. That peace ruling or arbitrating in your hearts together. G.K. Beale says we might paraphrase that, umpiring or refereeing in your hearts. It is the peace of Christ in the gospel that determines our rules of conduct with each other. And that leads then to that peace, creating a unity in the one body of verse 15. Orthodoxy of doctrine leads to orthodoxy of community. Dwelling on the Christ-centered word leads to Christ-centered and Christ-displaying community. Or Ray Ortland uses the term gospel culture, which he explains as the corporate incarnation of the gospel in the relationships, vibe, values, priorities, gentleness, and humility of a church. He says there are two religions constantly competing for the soul of every church, that of the wondrous cross of divine sacrifice, or that of the hideous cross of human sacrifice. He says, if we are not settled, subdued, and healed by the wondrous cross of Christ, where he offered himself as our scapegoat, then we will go looking for a human victim as the scapegoat for our own guilty anxiety. We will sacrifice someone else on a cross of our own grotesque invention. He's saying the gospel has to so dwell in our hearts that we act always in concert with the nature and character of Christ, because if we don't, if we forget to be long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving and gracious and meek, then we'll become fixated on the failures of others. We'll become gossips. We'll become obsessed with criticizing others in order to implicitly justify ourselves. Even in the preaching sometimes, we'll become so overly polemical that we would sacrifice others to justify ourselves. May that never be. The Christ-centered culture, the Christ-centered gospel culture that we see being set forth in these verses needs to flow down from the pulpit or from the platform in the tent, and needs to be fostered then by mutual teaching and admonition, as he says in verse 16. So the word that comes forth from the pulpit ought to be a Christ-centered word, but then it ought not to end there, but there should be a digestion of that word together. Mutual teaching and admonition that is centered on the word of Christ with grace in your hearts. And notice three things about that encouragement towards mutual edification in verse 16. First of all, notice that it happens. So often we can fall into this sort of public means of grace only perspective, where we forget that the Lord also uses our encouragement of one another privately, our dwelling on the Word of God together, our conferencing, as the Puritans used to put it, where we digest the Word of Christ together. As Malachi 3:16 says, we fear the Lord and speak with one another. Colossians 3:16 here speaks of how we need to be dwelling on the word together. Interestingly, Malachi 3:16 says the same, that true religion is this: fearing the Lord and speaking with one another. And so Paul is expecting in Colossae that the same thing will happen, that there will be mutual encouragement in the words. But notice second, that the mutual encouragement in the word is centered on Christ, so that when others come to us with their sin, they are pointed to the friend of sinners, who gives rest to the weary, comfort to those who mourn, strength to the weak, and salvation to sinners. The mutual encouragement that Paul expects to take place in Colossae and at Emmanuel is Christ-centered. And then finally, notice that it's with grace in your hearts. Sadly, often the only time that mutual admonition takes place is in the context of confrontation. But Paul says, let it be done graciously. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing in that? Is our mutual encouragement of one another gracious and Christ-centered? Is our mutual encouragement of one another happening at all? Or do we need to be reminded to seek out those who need compassion? Do we need to be reminded to encourage those who are struggling? Do we need to be reminded to reach out to those who are lonely, or to reach out to those who are not able to gather with us? That it's not only the elder's job to do that, but that's something that each of us can take part in. do we need to be reminded that even our singing, even our showing up for Lord's Day worship is a way that we mutually encourage one another. That's something that opting for live streaming is not able to duplicate. We can receive the word, but we cannot encourage others as we receive it together. We cannot encourage others in the singing of the psalms and hymns together. So we not only deprive ourselves of something, but we deprive others of something that they too need. Your presence among them. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Congregation, we are called in this passage to let the gracious character of Jesus shape our life together. To be Christ-like in community. There is a communal aspect to this whole passage. All of the vices in verse 8, all of the sins of the old man are listed in terms of personal conflict, are listed in terms of sins that rob the church of community and of harmony. And then the corresponding virtues in verse 12 to 15 focus on fostering communal identity and peace. Paul calls for the peace of Christ to rule in the one body of verse 15. He calls for one anothering in verse 16 so that we not only have orthodoxy of doctrine, but also orthodoxy of community. This polarized age in which we live, what a beautiful way for the gospel to be demonstrated. If the church were to be known not for conflict and clamoring within, but were to have a countercultural gospel culture within where we don't bite and devour one another, where we don't hold grudges, where we don't gossip about others in order to crucify them and build ourselves up in comparison with them, but a gospel culture where we're so secure in Christ that we can be wrong and be wrong. We don't have to be right, but we can bear with one another in love for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel that is preached from our pulpit and then, Lord willing, incarnate in the relationships, vibe, values, gentleness, and humility of Emmanuel. May everything that we do be done in the name of the Lord Jesus so that his gracious character that we see in Colossians 3 here be demonstrated in an orthodoxy of community rather than a heterodox community. May it be demonstrated in that orthodoxy of community where believers bear with one another in love, forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven them and showing forth the gentle meekness of our Lord Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen. Father in heaven, we know and you know that the last year and a half has tested and tried your church, not only here locally, but all over the world. Differences, Father, over political and health concerns, differences over ecclesiastical response to these things, differences among family and friends. And Lord, we don't always act in the way of meekness and gentleness of Jesus, nor are we always forgiving and forbearing toward those who sin against us. So Lord, insofar as that is true of us, insofar as we have acted like the old man and failed to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is all and in all, we pray that you would forgive us for failing to demonstrate to the watching world not only orthodoxy of doctrine, but also orthodoxy of community. We pray that you would forgive us and that the gospel of your dear Son would shape us not only in our doctrine, but in our relationships, priorities, humility, and gentleness for Jesus' sake.